Scripture this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 20.
We've been focusing a good bit of attention in the book of Ephesians in recent weeks in our study on Sunday morning, and I want to do so again today as we look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 1. As the apostle begins this chapter in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He begins then in verse 4 to enumerate many of the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. He said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. He says in verse 5, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 6, according to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. As we read in these verses 1 through verse 14, we see a host of blessings that God bestows upon us in Christ, underscoring once again that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. We note also, as we begin verse 13, the pronouns of the language change as he says, in whom ye also. He's been discussing the blessings that God bestows upon Jews who are in Christ. And now, these in Ephesus, those among Gentiles in Christ, they also enjoy all spiritual blessings in this relationship. But that doesn't mean that Jews and Gentiles aren't going to have any more problems. In the second chapter, he said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins," chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In verse 11, he identifies, 11 and 12, that you were at that time, that is when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, this is the condition that you were in. You were separate from Christ, verse 12. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made nigh. His point then being, in the next several verses, is that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled together in one body, so that the Gentiles are no more strangers and sojourners. They're no more outside the circle of the people that belong to God. But these who are Gentiles who are in Christ are included in the family of God. He said that you are also builded together into a habitation of God. Jews and Gentiles in Christ now are a part of the holy temple of God, the church, as it were, of God, reconciled in one body. Now, in the third chapter, he emphasizes that that's a part of God's eternal plan. That's what was made known to me, and that's what I preached, and that's what I wrote down. And this message had not formerly been made known, as it hath now been declared unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The Gentiles also, he says in verse 6, are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And Paul considers it then an honor and a privilege to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles also. Now, concerning these Gentiles, in chapter 4, it would demand that they learn how they are to walk. that they walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. That means there's going to be some recognition of the tactics of Satan, that he's wily, he's crafty. And you need to grow and mature, that you be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, as we see in verse 14, beginning in verse 17. That you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And we discussed the practices that characterized the Gentiles before they were in Christ. And we noted in the 4th chapter and on into the 5th chapter how that it was commonplace for them to practice fornication and homosexuality and various forms of ungodly and immoral living. And he instructs them that they are not to be partakers with them who practice these things, but rather they are to walk as children of light, because that's who you are. And he admonishes them in verse 15 of the 5th chapter that they look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time. And then we noted in verse 21 how that they are to subject themselves one to another. And we talked about the husband and wife relationship. We talked about the child-parent relationship. We talked about the master-servant relationship. And how that all of these challenges must be resolved as they put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You remember that's where he started out, telling them that there are things that they need to develop or they will fall. Now, in the passage that was read in your hearing just a moment ago, we've entitled the lesson this morning, The Prayer of Paul, or Paul's Prayer for the Ephesians. And there was a reason that he prayed these things for them at the onset, and as he called to mind these brethren, remembering their faith and love. You see at chapter 1, verse 15. He said, I cease not to give thanks for you, verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers. That's a very familiar expression in the writings of the Apostle Paul, as he prays for those who would be the recipients of the epistles that he would read. And wonder why. Paul, writing from this Roman prison, also wrote to those in Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we note, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for those in Philippi too, doesn't he? And he includes that in the epistle. And if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, and begin reading at verse 9, we see that likewise he prays for those in Colossae. He said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that ye may be filled with all the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to the might of His glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He prays for these in Colossae. And you see a number of items specified on their behalf in his prayer. Now, in reading these epistles, the prison epistles, as we commonly refer to them, and noting that in the Ephesian letter and the Philippian letter and the Colossian letter, he emphasizes that he ceases not to make mention of you in my prayers. And then we see what he prays for them. That's intriguing to me. And I hope that it is in some way intriguing to you, because against the backdrop of the city of Ephesus and these places in Asia that are addressed, we see that there were temptations that existed in the Gentile world. That these who have become Christians are not immune from. And so as Paul addresses some of these concerns in the epistles, he prays certain things on their behalf that they need to respond to. Which indicates to me that when we pray for certain things, it's not just a wish list. It involves the development of certain attributes on the part of those that we pray for. For example, in what we sometimes, erroneously I believe, refer to as the Lord's Prayer, we see in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus teaches that we are to ask God to grant unto us the daily necessities of life. Give us this day our daily bread. But as we pray that, it demands the development of something on our part, does it not? As we learn, as Paul writes to those in 2 Thessalonians, that we are to work. And if we're not willing to work, he said, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. So the fulfillment of these prayers that Paul prays to the for the Ephesians and for the Colossians and for the Philippians requires something of them. Now in the Ephesian letter, as was read in your hearing a few moments ago, if you'll go back to chapter 1 and read with me at verse 18, it says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. I'd urge you to read the bulletin article. Because we note that the Bible heart has eyes. And the idea of enlightenment is to be illuminated. There are things I'm convinced that we sometimes say, he just don't see it. And we note that that was the condition of these Gentiles before they learned and obeyed the gospel. There were things they just didn't see. And we talked about that in Ephesians chapter 4 because of the vanity of their mind. Their understanding was darkened and they didn't get it. Things they just didn't see. Let me illustrate. When I was a younger fellow studying mathematics, I found that to be somewhat difficult, and therefore I'm not the mathematician in the family. But when I was studying algebra and calculus and things of that nature, that was hard for me. And sometimes there was a dear friend of mine that would help me with a particular problem, and I would work a page full of figures and I would come up with the wrong answer, and rather than just to look at my answer and say, that's wrong, he would look back at my figures and see where I had made the mistake, and then he would show me what I should have done. And I refer to that as a light bulb moment. You ever have one of those? When it finally clicks, you get it, you understand. We might refer to that as enlightenment. But that's not something that God does to us spiritually in zapping us in some kind of a supernatural way. The light bulb moment occurs when we understand. Someone says something, we read something, it clicks, we understand what God wants us to be. And the attributes that we must acquire. And as Paul prays for these, we see some things along the way that would contribute to their enlightenment, their being what God wanted them to be. And I want you to look at the text as we study the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians, beginning in verse 17. He said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know. May know what? Well, there are some things that you need to know about God. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may do something for you. Well, what is it that we need to know about God? I'm convinced that there are many things about God that we just simply prefer to remain ignorant of. Case in point, when you go back to the Roman letter, to Romans chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity." Look at your Bible, my friend. God's power and Godhood. You see those two elements or attributes of God even in the creation itself. You can close up your Bible and know that God exists, that there is a being that is supreme to man, and that that being is powerful. Now, how do you know that? You look at creation. It's fascinating to me that scientists can look at a comet and tell you exactly when that comet will reappear. Based on mathematical calculations, they see the design in the universe that would demand that comet reappear at a certain time. That demands design. You see power and Godhood as you look at God's creation, don't you? But look at these folks that Paul is writing about. He said, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Here were folks who thought that they knew more than what God had made known. And the writer said, "You became a fool." What'd you do? You created or made or fashioned images and you bowed down before them and called them God. Much like the Israelites did. You remember when they came up out of the land of Egypt and they said in Exodus chapter 32 to Aaron, "Up, make us gods that shall go before us." And then when he had fashioned a golden calf, they bowed down before that thing and praised it as God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. We look at that and say that's foolishness, and rightly so. It is foolishness. But Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is against the backdrop of that kind of idolatrous foolishness. Don't we see that? When you read back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18 and 19, we see clearly that the Ephesians had practiced the magical arts. They were idolatrous in their background. And do we think that now that a church is established in the city of Ephesus, that though they live in that environment, that that's no longer going to be any kind of temptation to them? You see, the very things that we've outlined in chapter 4 that had characterized their former manner of life are still temptations to them. You see, you can worship an idol and do anything you want to do because you made the idol. Now, Paul's point is, you need to know God. Don't forget about God. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they might know God. Do we see the importance of that? You see, just because we have had God in our knowledge does not mean we won't ever forget Him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, at verse 23, the writer said, "Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he hath understanding and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah who exerciseth love of kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Jehovah." You see, if you're going to glory, glory in the fact that you know God. Those in Rome that are addressed in that first chapter of Gentile background worshipped idols because they had abandoned the knowledge of God. Why is that so important, beloved? As you turn in your Bible in John chapter 17, in the prayer of Jesus unto His Father, John chapter 17, reading in verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ." Now, I get a little perturbed sometimes when folks seemingly, in remarks, make light of that. Well, do you know the Lord? And we ask that question, and denominational folks ask that question, as if It is something that God zaps us with the knowledge of. Well, do you know the Lord? Have you had some kind of experience? Well, my friends, that's not how we know the Lord. But knowing the Lord provides for us eternal life. It's that important. You best know the Lord. You must know God. But beloved, it's not just a matter of knowing who He is. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 7, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God." But you see, it doesn't just stop there. It says, "And to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Who will He render vengeance unto? We say, well, those who don't know the Lord. That's right. But those who do not know the Lord are those who do not obey the gospel. Do we see that? John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 3. He said, "And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked." Now I ask the question, do you know the Lord? Well, what does it mean to know the Lord? It's not just a matter of knowing who He is. You learn of His existence by looking at the things that He has made. You learn of His attributes by looking at His creation as you see His everlasting power and Godhood. But you come to know Him as you keep His commandments. And beloved, that's by revelation. In John chapter 16, in verse 13, as Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, John chapter 16, verse 13, He said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." How do you come to know the Lord? It's not by Him zapping you sometime, or somehow. It's not by some warm, fuzzy feeling that you say, "I know the Lord." It's through the revelation of God recorded upon the pages of Scripture. That's how He speaks to you. And you respond to that teaching by faith in your obedience to His commandments. And you cultivate that kind of a relationship with the Lord. Then it can be said, as John writes in 1 John 2, then you can say, "I know the Lord." You see, he's discussing a close, intimate relationship with God as you walk in His commandments. And if you don't do that, you say, "I know the Lord." John said, "You're just lying. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to God. You're lying to others. You're not doing what He says." And do you see how important it is when Paul writes, or rather prays for the Ephesians, that they might know Him? That you might know Him. You need to know not just who He is, but know Him through the keeping of His commandments. But look further in the text, in verse 18. He continues, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling." That you might know the hope of God's calling. Well, that's intriguing. Several things that we might want to underscore just here. One is that we're called by the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, the apostle writes, "Whereunto He called you through our gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." We're called into Christ through the gospel. But Paul said we're called into His own glory or kingdom and glory in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 12, to the end that we should walk worthily of God who calleth you into His own kingdom and glory. We've become a part of something. Paul's desire for the Ephesians is that they might know the hope of God's calling, that they might know what they have become a part of. You've been called out of something, and you've been called into something. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning actually at verse 5, he said, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then dropping down to verse 9, he said, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You belong to God. That's who you are. You're called out of darkness. You're called into His light. Is it any wonder then that Paul uses the expression, "having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know some things"? You're children of light, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You need to know what you have become, who you are, that you might know the hope of God's calling. Well, I want to focus our attention on that little word hope. The hope of God's calling. When we use that word, we sometimes define it very simply as desire with expectation. There are some illustrations that I like to use relative to that. One is when my dad said, "If you do that, I'm going to whip you." You could fully well expect the whipping if you did that, but you certainly didn't desire it. You might also reason and say, "Well, I would like to have $1 million. Well, that might be desirable, but do you expect that? So the word hope really wouldn't apply to either one of those, would it? A whipping from dad or $1 million. But when we think about the things that God has called us to receive, these things that are offered to us in Christ, Paul said that you might know the hope of God's calling. He has called you by the gospel to become children of light, to create within you a desire for something that you may fully well expect. What we want to note just here is that He's told us that in Christ we are to be holy and without blemish. He's told us in Christ that we are adopted as sons. Now, as sons who have acquired the attributes of being holy and without blemish, what do you hope to attain? Look in your Bible in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 24 beginning, Paul writes, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You see that there? Hope then becomes a great motivator, doesn't it? That you might know the hope of God's calling. The promise of a home with God in heaven is a motivation to me, isn't it you? There are things about this life, frankly, I don't like. Could you say the same? Temptation, I don't like that. I find it difficult, as we read in James chapter 2. When James chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation." I don't like temptation. I don't like my faith having to be tested, but sometimes it is necessary, isn't it? I don't like pain. Some of the things that happen to us when we get old, or older, I don't especially like that either. I don't like to be persecuted. But yet Paul assures us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. I don't like it when I'm persecuted. Do you? That's not a pleasant experience. There are a lot of things that I don't like, but God promises something better that offers to me hope. It's something I desire. It's something that conditions met make it something that I can expect. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? That's hope. The Apostle Peter described it in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's encouraging to me. I want some of that, don't you? And to know that those things that are associated with the things that we see are only temporal. They won't last. But those things that we do not see, Paul described them as eternal. Read the bulletin article. That's encouraging to me. And we can anticipate those things. And the apostle writing to the Hebrews described that kind of hope as an anchor for the soul. You see, that keeps me from moving. That helps me to have stability in my life. Now, Paul was very much concerned about these Ephesians because the background from which they came was not very stable. And he desires of them and prays for them that they might know the hope of God's calling. But I want you to look at verse 18 as he continues. He said, having your eyes, the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Let's pause right here. Paul prays for them that they might know the riches of God's inheritance. Well, now that's important because you see in verse 1 or chapter 1, verse 5, they are adopted as sons in the family of God. And as adopted sons in the family of God, they are called a heritage, or if you're reading from, I believe it's the New American Standard Translation, and certainly the King James Translation, it says, in whom we have an inheritance. You see, the idea is, as a son, you not only have become somebody, but there is something that you're promised, an inheritance, and you need to know just what that is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read that a few moments ago, in verses 9 and 10, they are identified as a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, brethren, listen to me. I don't want us to sit and listen to a passage that's familiar to us and just simply miss the point that's being made in the passage. Yes, we belong to God. We're His chosen possession. We were no people, and now we are heirs. What does that mean to you? Turn to Romans chapter 8, where Paul said in verse 14, beginning, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Now you read that and you stand back and marvel and say, oh, the great riches that God gives to me because I'm His child. That's right. Now read the rest of it. Heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You talk about exalted privilege. Not only have you become a child of God, which makes you an adopted son of God, which makes you an heir of God, but makes you a joint heir with Jesus, the Son of God. Now you see why Paul wants these Ephesians to realize who they are, that you might know God. that you might know, as he says, the hope of his calling. That you might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Here's what he offers you. You get the privilege of being adopted into the family of God. A son of God. Now friend, that doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Greek, bond free, male or female. And that was the problem that existed during first century times. Some were trying to make that a difference. He said, doesn't make any difference. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put him on. And if you're Christ, then he says you're heirs. Heirs of Abraham according to promise. Now Paul wants them to see that. And so right up front, he tells them about it. I pray for you that you might know the riches of God's inheritance. I am very much impressed when I study the Ephesian letter in the third chapter and see the relationship between these Jews and Gentiles and how that Paul considers himself in verse 8 of chapter 3 as less than least of all the saints. But then the privilege that is given to him as he is exalted with that privilege to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. Can you imagine what a privilege that was? To be able to preach to these Gentiles something that had been hidden from them for generation upon generation. That even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places didn't know. And now Paul is privileged to preach that to the Gentiles. And he calls it unsearchable riches. That they might know the riches that God affords unto them. But there's something else he wants them to see. Look, if you would please, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19. He said, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. What is it that He prays for them? That they might know the exceeding greatness of the power of God. Now, question. When we read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 1, what the Gentiles did. As God had made Himself known in the creation, He had revealed power and Godhood. And they refused to have God in their knowledge. They professed themselves to be wise, and the writer says they became fools. You think they understood the power and Godhood of the Almighty God? No, they wouldn't have been such fools if they'd understood it. They didn't understand it. Paul's desire and prayer for the Ephesians is that you understand it. Now, how is that made manifest? It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You see that? It's the same power that seated Him at God's own right hand, far above the power and dominion things and so forth that's described in verses 20 and 21. It's the same power that forgives you of your sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. What did He do with Christ? He raised Him from the dead and exalted Him at His own right hand. What can He do for you? He can raise you from the dead and exalt you with Christ to become an heir. Now, does that get your attention at all? You think it would get theirs? Look in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's that same power that will make you strong. As we were talking about putting on the armor of God, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. What power does that for us? Well, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand, the same power that forgives sins, will make you strong. That'll make you strong. If you know that. So Paul's prayer for them is that they might know the exceeding greatness of God's power. Paul's prayer for them is that they might know God. That they might know the hope of His calling. That they might know the riches of God's inheritance. And that they might know the tremendous power of God which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, what does that mean to you? Well, if it wasn't for any application, we wouldn't take home really a valuable lesson. You see, how would they know that? Well, Paul has been in Ephesus for some period of time, about 3.5 years, preaching to them. And you'll note that he writes to them in this epistle about these very things. I want to know, brethren, how are you going to know God? Well, you can know some attributes of God, power and Godhood, by looking at His creation. But can you know the hope of His calling? Can you know the riches of God's inheritance? Can you know the tremendous power of God and the forgiveness of sins if you don't read what He has written? Can you? See, sometimes we think that's how it comes. God will just zap us some way. No, no. We have to learn, be taught, learn, read, study, give diligence. All those terms are applicable because Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is recorded in the book of Ephesians by inspiration, which tells us that the things that he wrote were the very things necessary for them to know these things. And you close up the book of Ephesians and you don't read about that, and you won't know it. Isn't that simple? And neither would they. They needed to know these things. Now, the question before you is, before there can be any kind of growth to know these things, there has to be the existence of life. Now, that's where Paul begins in the second letter, or the second chapter. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you're made alive together with Christ. Well, how are we made alive? Well, if we're dead in trespasses and sins, we're made alive through the forgiveness of sins. Well, how does that have any application to you? Well, suppose you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need to become a Christian. Understand what God has done for you. In Colossians chapter 2, you'll note beginning in verse 12, the writer says, "And having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." There it is. You want to be made alive this morning? You need to be forgiven of your sins, forgiven of your trespasses. You can do that through the blood of Christ. God made that possible. He loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. And maybe it's your desire to obey. You believe that He's the Christ. Would you turn from your sin? Would you then this morning confess your faith and be buried with Him in baptism, raised to a new life? And maybe you've done that, and the point with you is you need to grow like Paul prayed for these Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. If you've not done that, you need to fix that. There will come a time when it will be too late. But this morning you have opportunity to correct that. Having repented of it, would you confess it and ask God's forgiveness? We can assist you in your obedience. That's our desire. If you'd make that known, while together we stand and while we sing.